Lord, we bow our heads in your presence. We do this humbly, thanking you for your grace and mercy. Would you please now come in the power of your Spirit and teach us from your word in Isaiah 11, so we might see Jesus more clearly and follow him more nearly and love him more dearly and bring his light and life to this world around us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I see a lot of coats this morning, and I'm really glad our Anglican tradition has robes, because it's not the warmest it's ever been in here. And it brings to mind that great line from A Christmas Carol where Scrooge, after his mighty conversion, says, "Bob Cratchit, before you do anything else, go buy a new coal scuttle." So someone please go buy a new furnace, would you? No, just kidding. Last week, Deb started our Advent sermon series with a look at Isaiah chapter 2 as we begin this series called The Coming Kingdom. And she said something so helpful. She said that the Old Testament prophets are like physicians. They're like physicians, doctors. They diagnose the disease, they prescribe the treatment, and then they say to the patient, "Go, take the medicine and get well." In Isaiah's case, he diagnosed the disease. It was spiritual adultery. The people kept turning away from God and chasing after other gods. And Isaiah said, "Stop this, because it's going to result in judgment and exile. Your life is going to be wrecked and ruined." And that was his job as a prophet. Not an easy job, but that's what God called him to do. Today we continue the series, The Coming Kingdom, by digging into Isaiah 11. This is another passage that warns us, but there's hope. There's hope running through this whole passage. Hope for the people of Israel and hope for Christians as well. And it's a passage that's used every Advent season because it brings so much hope and so much comfort to hurting and lost people. It brings hope and comfort to those who don't know this God, but it brings comfort to us. It reminds us of the God we serve and trust. And it really helps set the table for Christmas, the message of Christmas, and our celebration. This hope here isn't just general hope or comfort. This isn't someone saying, like a politician's promise, saying there are better days to come, things are going to get better. It's not a kind word of encouragement to someone who's having a bad day. This is a specific word spoken by one of God's prophets. It carries weight, it carries authority, and it actually has in it, by the power of the Spirit, the power to change lives. It's a seed of hope planted. The first sign of hope here we have in Isaiah 11, and if you would like to follow along in your Bible, it's on page 988 in your church Bible, 988, Isaiah 11. The first sign of hope here is in one called the branch. The branch. In this branch, we have this wonderful image of a little branch growing out of what looks like a dead stump. This isn't just any old branch from any old tree. Isaiah says it's a royal branch, it's a kingly branch from Jesse, David's father, King David's father. This is the king of Israel growing up where there doesn't look like there's any life or any hope, growing up where there seems to be judgment and destruction. In the first part of the passage, Isaiah is doing something very important here. He's telling us what this king is like. Because if we're going to serve a king, we need to know what he's like. And Isaiah tells us. One of the amazing things about prophecy like this is that it communicates God's plan in a couple of ways. It communicates it mysteriously to the people of the time, Israel, and it communicates it more clearly to us because we're reading it in reverse. We see that this is plainly about Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we start to learn about him as the king. He's obviously special because out of this dry stump, there's growth. And we think of how Jesus was born in a lowly manger, in a stable. What a time when people hadn't heard from God in 400 years and they wondered, "Where's God? He's left us. We're abandoned." And all of a sudden, Jesus came. This image of the stump is even more powerful because at the very end of chapter 10, just before this, Isaiah says how God has cut down the tall trees. That's Israel. Because of their spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness, he cut them off in judgment, sent them into exile. But even then, he says, I'm going to bring a little shoot, which is going to grow, and your king is going to come to you. We learn here, first of all, that the king grew from among his own people. Jesus grew among his own people, Israel. Jesus is here now among his people. Some days you may feel like a dry and dead stump. Jesus grows in that kind of soil. Then we learn more. We learn about power. Isaiah calls it the Spirit of the Lord. This power rests on this branch, this righteous king. This Messiah doesn't just have a little bit of God's power. Isaiah says the Spirit rests on him. It sounds like abundance. You have that wonderful image of a cup running over, of fullness and abundance beyond what anyone else has. And in verse number 2, Isaiah says that this one has God's Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. I think what that means is that this one who's coming is full of God's own character and God's own qualities. He's not pretending to be like God. He is full of God himself. When we as modern people think about power and see power in action in the world, it's often in a negative way. Power is often used to influence or win or stay in control or enlarge your territory. Here we see something else. Here we see God's power used in a very different way. It's not power used to stay in control. It's actually power that's used to give up control. It cleanses, it heals, it draws people, it changes hearts. We see and we know, again in reverse, that this king didn't use his power to save himself. He used his power to enable his own sacrifice. And before he climbed onto his throne, which is the cross, he blessed people abundantly with the power that belongs to him. This is self-emptying power. It's humble power. It's power that's used in a way that, well, we just don't recognize it except when we see Jesus and his people. This is always power that's used to serve others, never force others to come to him. As Isaiah says this, it brings to mind something from the New Testament. Let me read John 1, verse 14. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of the Spirit of God, full in every way and ready to share his power of blessing with his people. The other thing we learn about this king is that he relates to God in a completely new way. This is mind-boggling. Isaiah 11:3 says that this servant will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. And that sounds strange to our ears because today we don't often talk about the fear of the Lord because we think that really doesn't sell. It brings to mind maybe the olden days of a fire and brimstone message, people being threatened and made afraid of God and being scared into the kingdom of God. But really, we need to reclaim the word in its proper sense and make it part of our vocabulary. It's in the story. What does it mean? Fear in this verse doesn't mean that you should be afraid of God. You shouldn't live in terror of what God is going to do to you. Fear here means a holy reverence for who God is. In his prophetic way, Isaiah is pointing to Christ as the one who takes a posture of perfect humility in his relationship to God. He fears God in the sense that he reverences God. He looks at God's awesome wonder and delights in who God is. In this way, Isaiah is pointing again to this mystery of Jesus. He's the one who willingly submitted to God the Father. He gladly served God's holy will to the point of death on a cross. This is what it means, I think, to delight in the fear of the Lord. It means you worship God. You serve Him first from a posture of humility. Paul talks about this a little bit too when he says we serve God with a little bit of fear and trembling, knowing how holy He is and how much Jesus gave to make us holy, to declare us holy. Knowing God in this way, we should never fear God in the sense of being afraid, because we know here in this passage that He's perfectly faithful, He's perfectly righteous, and there's no need to fear someone like this. You don't fear someone like this because you realize that they've given everything for you. So how could you fear them? This is the God revealed by Jesus. Jesus the King is showing us who God is and how we can relate to God in a new way. Jesus shows us how God relates to us. He comes in the form of a servant in humility and weakness, giving up power to enable His own sacrifice. As we look at Jesus, we see the Son who served the Father in love. He served with what Scripture calls holy fear. So in this prophecy so far, Isaiah is telling us what this Messiah is like. We should really be thankful for this, because if we didn't have these prophecies, our understanding of who God is would be really limited. How would we know what true and lasting hope is unless we knew about this God? Without Jesus, we'd be able to see that there's a God. We'd look at the created world, we'd look at our own bodies, our own lives, and we'd say, well, yes, God exists because He made all this. But this knowledge here in Isaiah 11 is so much clearer and beautiful. Isaiah is actually painting an amazing picture of God's grace. This is a king who's completely different from any king we've ever seen. He goes on here and paints the final piece of the picture about what God is like. Verses 3 to 5, we learn that this king judges and decides according to a new standard of justice. On one hand, we think, okay, now here we're into the Old Testament. God is judging. We're in trouble. But notice how He judges. This isn't flawed human justice. We know what that looks like. We know about corruption that corrupts justice. We know about people who bring personal influence to bear so they can get away with things, and the average guy in the street never does. But in verse 4, we hear that the needy and the poor, the most vulnerable in society, they don't need to fear human dictators and corrupt leaders anymore, because there's a king coming who's different. He makes his decisions not because someone's bribed him or influenced him. He doesn't make decisions based on popular opinion. Jesus the King here judges based on the righteousness and justice of God. Can we imagine God being swayed by a billionaire or a huge corporation or a government official? Never. Our God is different. In the place of corruption and miscarriage, we have true justice given only by God. I think we admit that sounds like a fantasy in our world of imperfect justice and suffering. But this is a promise given by God to His people. And His promise here is that this coming king, the one we're waiting for, He wears righteousness and justice. He doesn't just talk about it. This is in His DNA. This is who He is because He's God. He wears the qualities of God and the character of God like clothes. He wears it next to His skin. It's like a belt tied around Himself. It's part of His identity. And the beauty of this is pointing to the fact that this one coming gives this identity to us. He gives it to us. Righteousness is given to us. We don't face justice because righteousness has been given. Justice and judgment fell on Jesus. If you've ever struggled to see a loving and merciful God in the Old Testament, hopefully Isaiah gives you a clear picture of God who sends His Son full of the Spirit, full of grace and truth. And if you're still dealing with past ideas of the Old Testament God as angry or harsh, look at Isaiah 11 and see a different picture. The Spirit reveals here what we need to know about God. This is what the King is really like, and it's amazing beyond anything we expect. This is the King. The second part here of the prophecy is, what is life in His kingdom actually going to be like? In other words, can we trust Him enough to live under His rule? Can we do that now in this world and trust Him so much to say, Lord, I give You my life, I want to serve You, and I trust You with it? We get to the second part here. Life in the kingdom isn't theoretical. This is relevant to daily life. Starting in verse number 6, Isaiah shows us how we're going to live in this kingdom. This is going to be amazing. Some of the life starts now. This is meant for Christian disciples who want to know what this future life is going to be like. And we get glimpses of it now from time to time. First, we see a complete reversal of what we experience in this world. Look at the marvelous picture in verse 6 of animals. Prey animals lying down next to what would normally be their food, their dinner. There's no bloodshed. There's no trauma. They get along. They don't just get along like they're pretending or keeping themselves in check. No, they're actually in complete unity, at complete peace with each other. They have no desire to kill the animal. Even the small child comes along. As I watched Darren coming up the aisle there, I thought of him. A small child comes along, puts his hand into the snake's nest. Nothing happens because of what Isaiah says in verse number 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. A new day is coming. A new day has dawned, but it hasn't yet been fully revealed. That reminds me of something that we usually read in our funeral liturgy. We read Revelation 21, and we hear a promise of future life in the new creation, a place of no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. How is this possible? Well, because of what something Isaiah says here in the second half of verse 9, where he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah is giving us a little look. He draws the curtains just for a minute, just so we can see and be encouraged. He says, this is the King and His kingdom. It is on the way. When Jesus returns, He'll bring the knowledge of the Lord to the earth. And when that happens, it's going to be so obvious that no one can deny it. And it's going to cover creation like the waters of the sea. When that happens, the new creation will be revealed and this new life will start. We hear in this passage again that this new creation is going to be a place where not only the animal kingdom is renewed, we're renewed as well. We're going to be living as part of a renewed creation with nothing to harm, nothing to destroy. That's not what we see right now. We see the opposite in our world because our world is slowly passing away. It's dissolving. As it passes away, we're caught up in that because we very much live in this world, don't we? We're in it, not of it. But we experience the pain of brokenness and fallenness. The years of our lives are limited. We age and we die. But we have this good news of the coming kingdom of the new place of unity and healing. The rifts will be healed. There'll be unity and peace. Sometimes it's hard to imagine a place like that. We turn the news on and we hear about the most recent shooting or disaster, someone freezing to death outside or someone dying in a hospital emergency where they should be healed. We try to imagine this place, and we think, Lord, where are You? Would You come soon? But the promise is here. It's given to those with the eyes to see. It's a promise given by God's prophet in the Old Testament, almost 3,000 years ago. It's fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. It speaks directly and personally and specifically about a King named Jesus. The promise is that in a world where things never seem to change, the kingdom of God has already come, and it will continue to come until it's fully revealed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as we wrap up here, let me conclude by saying that these promises here given aren't meant to stay on the page of your Bible. They're meant to be read by each one of us. They're meant to be pondered, as Elaine tells us in that reflection, pondered slowly and carefully with intent. These promises are meant to bind your soul like that king's belt of righteousness. These promises have the power of God. They have the power of God to heal the deepest hurt and the deepest sorrow, to change the life of someone who thinks they can never change, to change the future of someone who thinks they're beyond redemption. These promises are meant to go with you in your daily life, in whatever circumstance you find yourself. These promises are the clothes you wear and the hope you carry. This is your spiritual inheritance given by God. As you wait for the coming kingdom, I encourage you to wait in the knowledge and faith that these promises will become a living and breathing reality in your life more and more each day. Think of Jesus bringing these promises in himself, dying on the cross. Could the cross or the grave stop him and stop the fulfillment of these promises? Not a chance. So we wait. We watch, we witness, and we serve. And we do all of it for the glory of the coming King. Amen.